Beginning with number 30, we will look at the prophet Micah. We discovered earlier that Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah, and as such, he will be the last of the 8th century minor prophets. The book of Micah consists of 3 prophetic addresses, and each one is distinguished from the other very clearly by the introductory word "here." We can see this in chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 6, verse 1. The 3 prophetical addresses can be differentiated from each other by the content and by the point of view. Each one of the divisions contains, as have the messages of the many other minor prophets, a description of the corruption and an announcement of imminent judgment. In turn, we have toward the end that light at the end of the tunnel again, the promised glorious future of Israel. The first address, chapters 1 and 2, announces a general judgment upon Israel and Judah because of their sins. The second address, after Micah pronounces divine judgment upon the leaders of the nation and the wicked princes and the false prophets in chapter 3, predicts the future hope of the messianic kingdom, chapters 4 and 5. The third address consists of an admonition to repentance and the hope of future deliverance and salvation, as recorded in chapters 6 and 7. As we study in the book of Micah, we will see that in Micah's viewpoint, the essential requirements of true religion and acceptable worship with God are simply to do justly and to love kindness or mercy and to walk humbly with thy God, chapter 6, verse 8. And with this, Micah sums up the cardinal principle of genuine religion in contrast to what we would call popular religion. Of course, we know that from the time Israel escaped from bondage in Egypt until the exile in Babylon, over 8 centuries later, God, through his prophets, as we have seen, and again, referring back to Hosea chapter 11, sought to teach his people the nature of acceptable religion and worship. And as we saw in the other minor prophets, God has to say over and over again, you have misunderstood the whole concept, because they involved themselves in these outward religious systems, but did not do justly, did not love kindness, and did not walk humbly with their God. They were consistently unjust to their fellow Israelites until their cry went up to God in heaven. They did not demonstrate mercy. They turned aside the widows. They turned aside the orphans. And finally, their stiff-necked attitude was such that they never walked humbly with God. And when they did, it was just a temporary thing. As God said to Hosea, what shall I do with you? Because your goodness, that submissiveness, the humble walk is like the morning cloud and the morning dew. It just goes away early. Now, Micah, as a prophet who straddles this destruction of Israel in the north because of the time in which he prophesied, since he says to us in verse 1, chapter 1, that he was around in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, we know that he straddles the time period of 722 B.C., so he is an eyewitness to the destruction in the north, and his prophecy is against Samaria and Jerusalem. So realizing that the sin of the people is about to bring destruction on both the north and the south, he compels the people to begin to practice the kind of religion that God expects from them. No other prophet in the Old Testament exceeds Micah in the proportion of the predictions he makes concerning Israel's future and the advent of Messiah and Messiah's kingdom. Among the predictions made by Micah are the fall of Samaria in 722, the invasion of Judah by Sennacherib, the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in 586 B.C., the exile in Babylon, the return from captivity and the future peace and supremacy of Israel. Finally, the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem. I suppose that to Isaiah and Micah belong the 2 most unmistakable prophecies of Jesus Christ. The prophet Isaiah foretold his birth And we studied that as we looked at Isaiah in chapter 7, verse 14. Micah describes the location of his birthplace so clearly that when the wise men came inquiring where the king of Jews was to be born, that the answer came immediately by the Jewish scribes and priests. We have that record in Matthew 2, verse 5. In addition to that, Micah predicted that the time of the Messiah's reign would be one of profound peace. And he uses the same words as Isaiah. Beginning with chapter 1, verse 2, Micah calls all the peoples of the earth and everything in the earth, and they are to share the position of witnesses with the Lord God himself, because the Lord God is going to be a witness against these people from his holy temple. Verses 3 and 4 give us some insight into the omnipotence of God. He treads on the high places of the land. Mountains melt under him, valleys split, and they just run down like wax when it's close to a fire and like water when it's poured down a steep hill. We know that this is going to literally happen when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and sets his feet on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives will split, the mountains will be made low, they will just melt, and the low places will be raised up. But this talks about the symbolism of destruction on the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah. He says, and this is for the rebellion of Jacob. Isn't it interesting that the prophet uses the old name of Jacob, not Israel? Because the old name of Jacob described his character, didn't it? Even Esau said he is rightly named Jacob because he has supplanted me these two times, and that's how God refers to his people now. They are supplanters. And he can't use the new name which God gave to Jacob at Penuel because they are not deserving of it. And now he uses the name in parallel fashion. And for the sins of the house of Israel, what is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? Remember in Amos chapter 8, verse 14, Amos says, they that swear by the sin of Samaria and say, thy God, O Dan, liveth. This, of course, refers to the worship of the golden calf as it was established under the reign of Jeroboam the first and was still present down until this current time. Micah continues, what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? If we look in 2 Chronicles 34, verses 3 and 4, we'll see that decades later, during the reign of Josiah, the king of the southern kingdom of Judah, it says, in the eighth year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father, and in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images, and they break down the altars of Baalim in his presence and the images that were on high above them. So it is obvious that the whole area is polluted with this kind of idolatrous worship system. Because of this, God says, I'm going to make Samaria a heap of ruin. Since we know that Micah began to prophesy about 735 B.C., he does not mention Uzziah, and Uzziah died in 739, but he does mention Jotham. And since Jotham is around from about 750 in co-regency with Uzziah until 730, then Micah had to be around before 730, and he makes an accurate prediction regarding the fall of Samaria in 722 B.C., just about a decade later from the time that he wrote this portion of the book. God continues and says in verse 7, all her idols will be smashed, all of her earnings will be burned with fire, and all her images I'm going to make desolate, because she collected them from a harlot's earnings. All we have to do is look back at Hosea, chapter 2, verse 5, and see that Micah now picks up about 30 years later the same message that Hosea had, because this current activity, the Baal prostitution system, is still going on in the northern kingdom. Micah now breaks into a personal lament. He says, because of this, I must lament and wail. I must go barefoot and naked. It's unusual that he says this because his contemporary, Isaiah, had been instructed by God in Isaiah chapter 20 to go barefoot and naked. This was Isaiah's pedagogy and biography. God said back in verse 2, at that time the Lord spoke through Isaiah the son of Amoz, saying, "Go, loosen the sackcloth from your hips, take the shoes off your feet," and he did so, going barefoot and naked. The Lord said, "Even as my servant Isaiah has gone naked and barefoot 3 years, as a sign and token against Egypt and Cush, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the captives of Egypt and the exiles of Cush, young and old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt." So Isaiah's pedagogy and biography was a lesson regarding the coming captivity of Egypt and defeat of Egypt by the Assyrians. And now Micah picks up that same lament and says, "This whole thing is so terrible, even I feel as if I should go like that. I must make a lament like the jackals. I must make mourning like the ostriches." Why, Micah? Verse 9, "Because her wound is incurable." We want to ask why. And Micah says, "Because it was bad enough while it was in Israel, but now it has come down to Judah. It has even reached the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem," the place where the temple of Solomon is. And now he says in verse 10, "Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all." And what he says here is, "Weeping, weep not. And at Beth Laophra, roll yourself in the dust." And he uses a term we know as paronymasia. Paronymasia means a satirical play on words. What he says is, "In the house of dust, roll in the dust." And the balance of chapter 1 has example after example of this form of paronymasia. Continuing in chapter 2, he picks up the same kind of theme as Amos had several decades earlier. That is, there is oppression by the upper classes. Micah says, "Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds." It's interesting to study the contrast between evil men and godly men. There's certainly a contrast here. The evil man schemes iniquity on his bed, while the godly man, as we can read, for example, in Psalm 42:3, says, "My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God?" Ungodly men may spend their nights with burning hearts and burning souls as they scheme iniquity for the dawn, but the godly man lies in sorrow and heartbreak if he has offended God, and his tears stream down his face, and he says, "They are my meat day and night." What a difference. What a dramatic contrast. Because in chapter 2, verse 1, "When evil comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and seize them." We can think back to 1 Kings chapter 21, when Jezebel saw her husband Ahab sullen and vexed with his face against the wall because he could not purchase Naboth's vineyard. Then she went and took it. She conspired against him and she seized it. We know that Micah had an excellent grasp of the Pentateuch as well as other events in Old Testament history. So I'm sure as the Holy Spirit inspired him to pen this portion, his mind must have flashed back to that historical event which occurred about 140 years before his time. Chapter 6 continues, "Do not speak out." So they speak out. The inhabitants of the land are instructing the prophets of God not to speak. This is the same thing that was happening just a little earlier in the time of Amos. We know because he was confronted by Amaziah, the priest of Bethel. But he says, "They speak out, but if they do not speak out concerning these things, reproaches will not be turned back." What a tremendous verse this is. This says that people must hear the word of God to change. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We have a movement across this nation today that does not want to hear about sin, that does not want to hear about the cross. and does not want to hear about God's judgment on the sin of his people. And Micah makes it very plain that if they do not speak out, if the pastors and ministers and preachers in the pulpits across America do not speak out about the holiness of God and the fact that God will judge his people for their sins, then they will not be turned back. They simply will not know. And how many times have each of us met people who simply have not heard these things? As in the case of Josiah in 2 Kings chapter 22, he did his best, but when the tablets of the law were discovered and he found out what God really expected, he rent his garment and said, "The wrath of God will surely fall on us." But because he was humble, God forgave him, and he was instructed because he heard. And even if we have people who have not heard these things, it's our responsibility to preach the word. And by hearing the word, they can be turned back. It is being said, O house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord impatient? Do not my words do good to the one walking uprightly? Certainly this is a casting your pearls before swine concept, because the evil man is not going to hear the word of God. The word of God is not going to do good for him. But the man that walks uprightly, God's man, loves the word. And he is the man that looks into the word of God. And as a man looking into a mirror sees that changes need to be made, and the word does good because he's an upright man. The ungodly man does not hear the word of God unless the Holy Spirit is working on his life. Verse 8 continues, "Recently my people have arisen as an enemy." It was bad enough when the Israelites had to worry about the invading hordes from the surrounding nations. But now the people in the land, the Israelites, have become so wicked that they strip the robe off a fellow Israelite. There are muggers in the streets. And they snatch things from unsuspecting passers-by, purse snatchers. And finally, from those who returned from war. Imagine, here comes an old Israelite, he's been out to battle, he's wounded, he's bandaged, and someone comes up and beats him up and takes away what few valuables he has. God says, that's how bad it's gotten in this land. In addition to that, you even take the women of my people, godly Israelite women, and evict them, these poor women, trying to serve God, each one from her pleasant house. Verse 11 continues, Micah says, "If a man was just full of hot air and walked after lies, and if he came up and told lies and said to you, 'I'm going to give a little seminar now about wine and liquor,' why, that would be pleasant, and he would be the spokesman of all the people. I guarantee you, if you advertise a Bible study and someone else advertises a wine tasting seminar, no doubt the wine tasting seminar will draw a bigger crowd than your Bible study." And that's what he's talking about right here. He said people follow that kind of nonsense. That's the kind of message they want to hear. Micah opens up chapter 3, verse 1, by addressing all of the heads of Jacob, that is, the rulers, the priests, the princes, and he says, "Is it not for you to know justice?" And that's a rhetorical question. We want to say, yes, yes it is. That's their job. "But you who hate good and love evil," it's just the opposite. "You're like cannibals. You literally tear the skin from my people, and you eat the flesh from their bones, and you even chop them up like meat for the pot." And then even these people that are being mistreated are wicked. And when they cry to God, God says he will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them because even they have practiced evil deeds. And our minds go back to Hosea 5, verse 15, where God said, "I'm going to go back to my place." And Micah picks that theme up and carries it out in chapter 3. "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray." Here we are, the professional prophets, the yes men. "When they have something to bite with their teeth," what do you think that means? Well, that means they are well paid and there's plenty of T-bone steak on the grill. "When they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry peace. Their politics and reasoning are determined by the satisfaction of their appetites. They'll be glad to be a yes man if you pay them. Shall we go up against this city? Ahab said to his professional prophets. They all said to a man, go up. They knew who signed the paycheck. The only man that spoke out for God was the man that never prophesied good about Ahab. And Ahab himself knew that. Micah says, but against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war. You don't feed them, they turn on you like ravaging dogs. And it's going to be like night for you. There won't be any visions. There won't be any divination. The sun is going to go down on all these false prophets. Nothing is going to work for them. God is going to make sure that these professional prophets are not successful. Micah, on the other hand, begins to speak for himself. And I submit to you that what Micah says in verse 8 was a dangerous thing to say. He has rebuked the prophets. He has spoken by the word of God and said their prophecies will not come true and their methods of obtaining information will absolutely not take place. They will be embarrassed. They're going to be ashamed and they're going to cover their mouths. On the other hand, Micah says, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel his sin. Would to God that we had men like that today. Filled with the Spirit of God for power, with justice and courage, to make known to America the sins of the people. Micah now picks up, full of courage and power of the Holy Spirit, and addresses the heads of Jacob and the rulers of the house of evil. He says, you abhor justice. You twist everything that is straight to your own advantage. You even have built Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. See the synonymous parallelism there? Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe. Her priests instruct for a price. So he uses synonymous parallelism. Parallel passages here would be 1 Chronicles 28:3 and Judges 18:4. And her prophets divine for money, referring to those professional prophets up in verse 5, yet they lean on the Lord, saying, is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us. What a false security they have. Have you met people like that, backslidden away from God, yet holding on to some false security, like for some reason God is not going to bring a calamity on them or chastise them? Well, Micah has an answer for that, because now he has already prophesied the fall of Samaria back in chapter 1, verse 6. Now he picks up and goes on down into the future to 586 B.C. and says Zion will be plowed as a field. And to see how this came true, you simply have to look at the book of Lamentations, which we considered earlier. Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins. It certainly was. And the mountain of the temple, Solomon's house, will become high places of a forest. Chapter 4 is eschatological and demonstrates the ultimate triumph of God's grace. Chapter 4, 1-3, is identical, except for a very few words, to Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2-4. You may wish to stop now and examine this for yourself. This similarity has resulted in quite a bit of controversy, and several positions have come about as a result of it. The first position says that Micah wrote this portion and Isaiah borrowed it. The second position says Micah copied Isaiah. The third position says both of them borrowed from some original document. The fourth position says Micah wrote it and a redactor inserted it at some later time in Isaiah. The fifth position says that a redactor inserted it later in both books. Finally, the position that I personally adopt, and I believe is the conservative position, says that since they are not quite the same, both of them received revelations of this tremendous truth. And I believe the Holy Spirit inspired Isaiah to write what we have now in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2-4, and inspired Micah to write what he has in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Eventually, he says in verse 4 that every man will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and there's not going to be anyone to make them afraid. This is a tremendous promise, and again, as we mentioned before, it's the light at the end of the tunnel. He has already promised that Samaria will be destroyed, the temple of God, the house of God will be destroyed, Jerusalem is going to be plowed like a heap, but now immediately following that promise of destruction, he breaks into a promise of comfort, a promise of future restoration. When every man will sit under his own vine, no one will be afraid. God says in verse 6, in that day I'm going to assemble the lame and gather the outcasts. Even those whom I have afflicted, I will make the lame a remnant and the outcasts a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. This is similar to the cry of the people back in Hosea chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, where they said, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before him. So God gives the inhabitants of the land, through Micah, the assurance that even though he's afflicted them, there is going to come a time that he will regather them. Continuing in verse 10, we have a perfect example of a prophecy given by Micah, which will come true over 140 years later. For now you will go out of the city, dwell in the field, and go to Babylon. This is tremendous. Who could have thought such a thing? At this time period, Assyria is the dominant power. And then Egypt will come to power. Who could look beyond this time from the late 8th century B.C. and know that there would be a power in Babylon strong enough to take these people captive? No one except God. And as if that is not enough, who would think that after being a captive in Babylon, a person would be allowed to return? But Micah looks beyond the captivity and says on in verse 10, there you will be rescued. And not only does he prophesy the Babylonian captivity, but he prophesies the release from Babylon under Cyrus in 539 B.C. Chapter 5 continues, and verse 2 contains the marvelous prophecy regarding the birthplace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is especially significant because of the insignificance of the city of Bethlehem. So his prophecies from his vantage point in 730 B.C. have gone down through the corridors of time to 722, to 586, to 539, to 4 B.C., or the year 0, if you prefer, to the time of the birth of Christ. A marvelous span of prophecy. The balance of chapter 5 is eschatological and has to do with vengeance being executed on the nations which have not obeyed. This is the end of side 1.